Would you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and would you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23, reading verses 14 through 18. So here is the word of our Lord, 1 Samuel, chapter 23, starting in verse 14. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we pray that you speak to us today as we consider your word. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say amen. You may be seated. Our goal today is to look at the power of Christian friendship. We're going to get there eventually. That's what David and Jonathan here in verses 14 through 18 teach us, at least one thing that they teach us. But before we get there, as we get there, I want us to look at the rest of the chapter first and look at the double betrayal that David suffers, and then how the Lord delivers him twice as well in the remaining of the chapter. So if you read chapter 23, you're going to see that David was betrayed twice in the same chapter. And the idea that we get is that it's twice in a very short amount of time. Look at verses 1 through 13. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are probing the threshing floors." Robbing, not probing. "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's man said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." So here, David, unlike Saul, is acting as a king in the land. He's protecting the people of Judah. They are on the outskirts of Judah. They are already in the Judean territory. And they hear, whoever they are, right, they are always talking. They tell David that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, the city, deeper into the Judean territory. And the men of David are afraid. Said, "David, look, we're already in danger here, and you want us to go deeper into the territory?" And David asks again of the Lord, and the Lord says, "That's what you're going to do." So the Philistines are making incursions all the way to the east border of Israel. Remember, the Philistines are along the Mediterranean Sea, and now they're close to the Jordan River. So you can see that Saul has really failed in protecting the land of Israel. And David, as the true king, then comes and protects, and he destroys the Philistines, he gets the livestock, gives them to the citizens of Keilah, and you think that the citizens of Keilah are going to throw him a party, right? That's what, man, he just freed you from the Philistines, he gave you more cattle than you could shake a stick at. Well, look at what he says in verse 6. "Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the man of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So when you think that the citizens of Keilah are going to throw David a party, what they actually do is that they are planning on giving him over to Saul. Now they again tell Saul that David is in Keilah, and then they tell David that Saul is coming for him, and he consults the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, these people whom you just freed will give you, will betray you, and turn you over to Saul when Saul comes. Now, we have to be careful not to be too hard on the citizens of Keilah. Remember what just happened in the previous chapter? Because Saul thought that the priests of Nob had helped David, he killed all the priests of Nob and destroyed the entire city. So you can see that people are a little bit on edge concerning David and Saul here. But here we have the people that he delivered betraying him. And what does he do? Well, he has to flee from Keilah to Ziph. See that in verse 14. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. So David takes his men from Keilah and goes to the wilderness of Ziph, which is a mountainous forested area in Judah. We tend to think when we look at the word wilderness as desert, but that's not what the word means. It just means inhabited, uninhabited, I should say. So it's a forest in the mountains, and the men are hiding there with David. And what do the people of Ziph think, the Ziphites? Oh, we have the king here. Let's honor him. No, they think, whoa, David is among us. That's a great opportunity to earn some brownie points with Saul. Look at what they do in verses 19 through 23. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. Can you imagine the weakness of Saul to say, oh, may the Lord, the true God, bless you for giving up his Messiah to me. May the Lord bless you for allowing me to go kill the man after his own heart. This is blasphemy in Saul's mouth. And he continues, please go, and in verse 22, please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. So here we have again, David is betrayed by the people of Keilah. Then he runs away to the wilderness of Ziph. The people of Ziph knows he's there. He's betrayed again by them. And Saul now is coming. But in the midst of these two betrayals, you also see two deliverances from the Lord. A double deliverance from the Lord. You see that in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 23. When he's in Keilah, David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. By special revelation, the Lord delivered David and his men from Saul in Keilah, even before Saul could get to him. So the Lord delivered him. And then the Lord delivered him again in Ziph, by his providence. If you read verses 24 through 29, the armies of Israel and Saul come against David. This chapter, well, never mind, I'm not going to say that. The armies of Saul and David, they meet together. They just find itself on opposite sides of a mountain. And it says that as Saul's army went this way, David's army went this way, and they never met each other till a word comes. So they come again and tell Saul, the Philistines are coming to Jerusalem. You need to go, not to Jerusalem, but to Gibeah. You need to go and defend Gibeah there. And in God's providence again, the Lord delivers David from Saul by sending him back to fight the Philistines. And in the middle of all this struggle between Saul and David, Jonathan visits David and strengthens his hand in God. So in the midst of these two betrayals, we have this oasis of a friend coming and strengthening David's hand in God. And that's what we wanted to focus for the rest of the time that we have this morning. The idea that every human being was made to be in relationships with other human beings, because we were all created in the image of God. The perfect friendship present between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost shows itself in us in the desire to have deep, meaningful friendships. Yes, the fall and our sinful nature distort this creative design in us and makes us a mess in relationships, and makes the sin and the fall makes a mess of all of our relationships. But Jesus Christ came to reconcile man to God, but not just that. Jesus Christ came to reconcile men to men as well. Besides, though distorted, God's design for us to need friends, to need relationships, is still part of our very fabric. And this is true of everyone in the Church of Jesus Christ, both men and women. Men need other men in their lives with whom they can have deep, Christ-saturated, God-oriented friendships, so that they can strengthen each other's hand in God and exhort one another in order that none will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Women need other women to grow in Christ in the same way as well. We all need people in our lives. And this is very important, because persevering to the end as a Christian is a community project. For years, for about a century and a half, American evangelicalism has been sold a lie that everything was just me and Jesus, right? Me and Jesus. I have the Bible, and it's just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. That's a lie. We are only going to arrive at the end if other people are in our lives, spurring us into arriving at the finish line. So, persevering to the end is a community project. We need each other. We believe that the perseverance of the saints is a corporate responsibility. We need each other. The same loving Lord who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them from our hand," also said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Both things are true. In other words, those who are born of God are eternally secure in the hand of Jesus, and those who are born of God must endure to the end in order to be finally saved as well. So the question arises, how has God ordained to keep his people persevering in faith to the end so that he can infallibly fulfill the promise that they are secure and that none shall be lost? How is he going to do that? A crucial part of the answer to this question is that God has ordained that we relate to other believers in such a way that we can help each other fight the fight of faith successfully day in and day out, all the way to the end. A key passage for us to understand that is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So either listen to it carefully or turn in your Bibles there for a moment, because this, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, is the theological underpinning for what we read in 1 Samuel 23, 14 through 18, the relationship between David and Jonathan. So here the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, speaks to the church, and he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today." Why? "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here the Spirit clearly says that we are deceived by sin, and we need other people in our lives to help us see that, so that we might arrive at the end. God calls us to develop the kind of Christian relationships in which we help each other to hold fast to the promises of God and to escape the deceitfulness of sin. So, let me encourage you right off the bat, and then we're going to look at four lessons from 1 Samuel 14-18. Let me encourage you to be part of a cluster of Christians. You know what a cluster is? You guys like grape, right? Where they're all kind of together and they hang together there. So be part of a cluster of Christians. Are you part of a cluster of Christian friends who have pledged themselves to help each other fight the fight of faith and protect each other from the subtle encroachment of sin? So if you're 12 through 25, look at me right now. 12 through 25. Everybody else too, but 12 through 25 for a moment. When you guys get together with your friends, and I love that you guys have so many friends that you're in each other's lives, but are you pointing each other to Christ? When you get together, let's say, at the Huey's house for a fire, what is the conversation of the fire? Are you guys building each other up in the fire of the faith of Christ as you are there? All of us, are we being instruments of God's grace in each other's hands as we befriend each other? When we speak to people, are they, you know what, I'm closer to Christ now because I talked to so-and-so? If you have no such cluster of friends, of comrades, trying to find a better word than comrades because they have these communist Soviet underpinnings, but it's really the best English word to describe what I want to talk about. Comrades. People who are shoulder to shoulder with each other with a common goal. That's what a comrade is. So if you have no such cluster of comrades in the faith, then, and this is serious, you are neglecting one of the means appointed by God for your preservation and endurance in faith. And to neglect a means of grace is very dangerous for your soul. So with that in mind, four lessons from 1 Samuel 14-18. So if you're not there, go back to 1 Samuel 23. The first lesson, as we look at Jonathan coming to strengthen David's hand in God, is this: everyone needs Christian camaraderie. Everyone needs Christian camaraderie. David, the man after God's own heart, needed it. And if he needed it, we need that as well. The deepest saint and the strongest leaders need Christians' comrades to strengthen their hands in God. So Christian friendship, Christian camaraderie is not just for the new recruits. It's for every believer. We never grow out of our need for the ministry of other Christians in our lives, ever. No matter how young you are, how old you are, you never grow out of that need. If you think you're beyond the need of daily exhortation in the fight of faith, then probably your heart has already fallen prey to the deceitfulness of sin. You've already been deceived by sin there. So don't ever think that a man is so strong that he does not need to be strengthened in God. And don't ever think that someone is so far above you that you can't be God's instrument to give strength. I think all of you know, most of you know who Charles Spurgeon was. He's been called the Prince of Preachers, one of the most well-known 19th century pastor in England. He wrote more words than Shakespeare ever did, if you collect Spurgeon's works. And this is what Spurgeon said concerning his walk with the Lord at some points and his need of people in his life. He said, "Some years ago, I was the subject of fearful depression of spirit. Various troublous events had happened to me. I was also unwell, and my heart sank within me. Out of the depths, I was forced to cry unto the Lord. Just before I went away to Meton for a rest, I suffered greatly in body, but far more in soul, for my spirit was overwhelmed. Under this pressure, I preached a sermon from the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was as much qualified to preach from that text as ever I expect to be. Indeed, I hope that few of my brethren could have entered so deeply into those heartbreaking words. I felt to the full of my measure the horror of a soul forsaken of God. Now that was not a desirable experience. I tremble at the bare idea of passing again through that eclipse of soul. I pray that I may never suffer in that fashion again. And you might think, why? Doesn't say anything about relationships or friendships here. I mentioned this to drive home that the greatest of saints, the most valiant warriors, are not above the need to have their hands strengthened in God. Spurgeon, by all measures, is one of the greatest pastors who ever lived in the providence of God. And he went through the valley of the shadow of death and needed people to come along and strengthen his hand in God. In fact, the devil's attacks on the stronger ones may make their need even greater of people coming to their lives and then strengthening their hands in God. So lesson number one, everybody needs it. David needed Jonathan to come to him. The second lesson is that strengthening a person's hand in God involves a conscious effort. It is intentional. We just don't do it on the fly. We need to get up and go to Horesh there in verse 16. Jonathan didn't sit at home thinking about it. He didn't let it just happen. He intentionally got up and went to Horesh with the express purpose of strengthening David's hand in God. Think for a moment what difference it would make in our church if when all of us woke up in the morning, we would plan to strengthen someone's hand in God. Can you imagine what that would do for our church? Jonathan did not accidentally meet David in Horesh, though that happens sometimes. He planned to go and strengthen him. And notice that distance did not get in the way. And in our days, distance is really not a factor, even if you live 100 miles from another person. A mark of Christian maturity is that we build into our lives the intention and the occasions to strengthen someone's hand in God. That's the mark of faith in Christ, of Christian maturity, that we build into our lives these occasions and the intention to strengthen other people's hand in God. So whose hand are you going to strengthen God today? Don't wait till tomorrow. Think right now. Whose hand are you going to strengthen in God today? This week, do you have a cluster of comrades, a crash of friends committed intentionally to helping each other fight the fight of faith in this way? Or have you isolated it yourself to the point that there's nobody speaking into your life? So what I'm really pleading for this morning is that you all form friendships for Jesus Christ. That you have a cluster of comrades in the faith with the mutual agreement that you will continually point each other to Jesus Christ for hope and for strength. So think about all the relationships in your life right now. Are they of that kind? Are your relationships, at least from your part, pointing people to Christ for hope and strength? Third lesson. If you notice here, and I've repeated several times, we are to strengthen each other in God. Jonathan came down to Horesh and strengthened David's hand in God. Those two words are majorly important. In God. The strength we are to give each other is strength in God, not in ourselves. Verse 16 does not say that Jonathan came all the way to Horesh to strengthen David's self-esteem. That's not the point. It says he rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened David's hand in God. This is the difference between Christian camaraderie and all other support groups. and therapy groups and self-help groups. The whole point of Christian friendship is to point each other to Christ, not to men, for help and strength. Do you see the paradox here? I need you. And you can put yourself in that I as well. But let me get more personal so that we can. I need you. You are a means by which I will endure to the end. I personally cannot arrive at the end of my Christian walk without you. Period. But the only way that you can help me is by doing and saying something that's going to cause me to depend more on God and not you. You see there? I need you. But you're only helpful to me if you point me to Christ, not to yourself. And that's how our relationships must be. Every Christian group that exists ought to exist to strengthen each other's hands in God and not in men. Lesson number 4. Remind each other of God's promises. Remind each other of the promises of God. In verse 17, it says that David was discouraged, and then Jonathan reminded him, "Don't worry, my father's not going to kill you. You are going to be the king, and you're going to be blessed by the Lord." Now, being such good friends, I'm sure David had told Jonathan about what happened in his dad's living room back in chapter 16 in Bethlehem, where Samuel came and anointed David and said, "You're going to be king and God's going to be with you." So Jonathan comes and strengthens David in God by reminding David of the promises of God. So we strengthen each other's hands by reminding us of all the promises of the gospel. But in order to do that, you yourself need to know the gospel. You need to know what those promises are. What would you need to hear from your friends if you were, say, 15,000 miles away from home, and there was, among a few hundred million people around you, there was just one other Christian, and you write home a letter or an email, and you say, talk about your struggles, how you are struggling, how you're depressed, how there's no encouragement. What would you need back from that friend? Well, listen to what William Carey's friends said to him when William Carey in India wrote back to England, 15,000 miles away, about his discouragements in the ministry in India. Samuel Pierce, who was a very precious friend of William Carey, wrote this and strengthened Carey's hand in God. This was written October 4th, 1794. "Brother, I long to stand by your side and participate in all the vicissitudes of the attack." So that's key for any Christian fellowship, is to be able to use the word vicissitudes. No, that's just "I long to stand by your side and participate in all the vicissitudes of the attack. An attack without nothing but cowardice can make unsuccessful. Yes, the captain of our salvation marches at our head. Sometimes he may withdraw his presence, but not his power, to try our prowess with our spiritual arms and celestial armor. Oh, what cannot a lively faith do for the Christian soldier? If it will bring the deliverer from the skies, it will array him as with a vesture dipped in blood, it will place him in the front of the battle and put a new song into our mouths. These made war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. Yes, he shall. The victory is sure before we enter the field. The crown is already prepared to adorn our brows, even the crown of glory which fadeth not away. And already we have resolved what to do with it. We'll lay it at the conqueror's feet and say, 'Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory,' while all heaven unites in the chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" Pierce didn't worry about lifting up Carey's self-esteem. He didn't dwell on the struggles of Carey. What did he do? He strengthens Carey's hand in God. We talk about William Carey quite a bit as the father of modern history. But in today, the standard that the church uses today for missions, William Carey was a failure. He had very few converts in his life. And yet it was because of the strengthening of his hand in God by his fellow friends that he was able to persevere in such a difficult ministry there. So let me close today, and I'm using the word close loosely. It doesn't mean we're just about the end, but let me close, bring the sermon to a close with an extended application to both men and women regarding friendship. And let me start with men. I'm a little more familiar with that side of the equation. So let me start talk to you men about the idea of Christian friendships and relationships in your lives. We all know that, I hope you all know, that men relate to each other differently than women do. Is that fair to say? And that's okay. That's not a problem. Men's relationships often revolve around activities, while often women's relationships revolve around talking and sharing and so on. Many attempts have been made to make men behave more like women in their relationships. And that never works. Do you know why? Contrary to our popular culture, that men are not women. So it doesn't work for men to try to relate to other men as women relate to other women. So that's that. That's one extreme you have to be aware of. Okay? We are not going to relate to each other over tea and crumpets. That does not work very well. At the same time, the Bible teaches that deep, committed, heart-bearing friendship between men are good, if not essential. I'm currently rereading a biography of Abraham Lincoln called A Team of Rivals. And Abraham Lincoln was a genius in relationships. And the way that he found in order to keep his rivals from stabbing him behind his back, that he appointed every one of them to his cabinet. So all his rivals, all those his political rivals, became secretaries. So Henry Seward became Secretary of State. Edwin Stanton became the Secretary of War. Salmon Chase became the Attorney General. Chase became Secretary of the Treasury. Bates became the Attorney General. But all these men became such strong leaders in this nation because of relationships he had with other men. And you read their letters and their friendships, they are deep and they're open and they need each other and they're not afraid of telling that to each other. Research shows, though, that men in general do not value friendship, at least when they answer to research questionnaires. Some even have the crazy idea that real men do not need other people. That's probably one of the stupidest conclusions you can arrive at in your life. Now, some suffer from the John Wayne delusion that real men are macho men and they don't need anything. Sadly, those who suffer from this delusion rob themselves, their wives, their children, the church, of blessings because they will not grow in Christ in the way they could have grown had they availed themselves of this God-given means of growth. So men of the church, I encourage you, build deep friendships with Christ, with other men in Christ. It doesn't have to be something organized by the church. It can be you. As I mentioned in Sunday school, when you're 3 or 4 years old, we thought of nothing coming to somebody and said, hey, do you want to be my friend? Now we're too sophisticated to do that. Build friendships with other men. Women are also called to relationships with other Christians. And women, too, face challenges in establishing relationships. A few years ago, I interviewed 73 women ages 9 through 68 regarding the struggles they faced in relating to one another. One of the things I found out in my little research was that men are way simpler in their relationships than women are. But I also found out that there are several common obstacles that women face or they impose upon themselves over building relationships. So I tried then to create categories based on the answers I received and try to analyze these categories through the lens of scriptures. So let me briefly give you 8 categories that came to my attention that are obstacles for women, and I think some of them are obstacles for us men as well. One of the things that women brought up is time, but the only women that brought up time is women with family. The time gets in the way of building relationships. So we, as men of the church, need to make sure that that's not a valid excuse, meaning we have to make sure that our women have time to relate to one another. On the other hand, time can often be an excuse for not wanting to do it or not thinking that is important. Another big item was fear of men, or in this case, a fear of women, expressed as having to leave your comfort zone to talk with other women. And that's too difficult. Or first impression issues, which we're going to look at a little bit in a moment. What will they think of me? Self-image issues. Remember, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's no need for you to fear another person. What can they do to you? Nothing. Another category was selfish protection, expressed as trying to work out how the whole relationship is going to work out even before attempting a relationship. Have you ever been involved in that, where you're trying to decide whether you're going to actually even approach this particular woman, but you wanted to play out the entire relationship in your head before even you step forward to talk with them? Having been hurt in the past is another obstacle to relationships among women. Fear of rejection. All these things are things that Christ gives us victory over. The dynamics of the relationship, too. Clicks, real or perceived, make it difficult for women to relate to one another. One woman said, "How often in my life I have felt looked down upon and pray that I do not make others feel that way. On one side is the one looking down the scale or appearing to do so, while on the other is the one not wanting anything to do with those who may appear to look down upon others, even if that is not truly the case, and sometimes it really is not." So, men and women, are we guilty of cliquish relationships in which we exclude people? That's not a good thing. Another dynamic of relationship that was an issue was demands of exclusivity. Not willing to allow people to have more friends than just you. Have you ever been in one of those where people just, if you even like somebody else's Instagram picture, you're in trouble with them there? Another big issue that was brought up to me is negativity. When people are just, women are just complaining, unreasonable, contentious, overcritical, it's very difficult to establish relationships on that. And the Bible says that too, right? It talks about the quarrelsome woman, that's better to live on a rooftop than in the house of the quarrelsome woman. Gossip, slander, other issues brought up. Unbiblical judgments, comparison with other women. These are all obstacles that were brought to me in my little research that affects women relationships. And all of them, Henry's very sorry if you didn't get that. But all of these issues, either just obstacles or sin issues, the Lord Jesus Christ has given you the power to overcome. We, both men and women, need each other. Now, we may not be able to be as eloquent as William Carey's friend in strengthening each other's hands, but if you steep your mind in the Word of God and meditate on it day and night, as Psalm 1 says, then you will be a fountain of living water and will strengthen the hands of many in God. Let me give you 2 resources, 2 books. And even in those books, it's just 1 chapter in each book, so not very much homework. One is Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. There's a chapter there that will be helpful for you men. And then, gonna guess what the resource for the woman? Disciplines of a Godly Woman by Barbara Hughes. And there's a chapter also that talks about the things that we've been talking about here. So, the call of God to you this morning is this. Come, let us strengthen each other's hands in God. And church membership is a big part of that. Because church membership doesn't limit whom we love and whom we build relationships with, but at least marks, if you're in doubt whom you should love, well, this is somebody they should love. They've committed themselves to you through church membership.